Philippians 3, we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Philippians, working our way through. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19 of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, the whole chapter, is all about justification, how man can be right with God. And we can define justification as that act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes in Christ. All right, that's what justification is. It's the act of God declaring righteous him who believes in Christ. The key verse in this chapter is verse 9. Look at Philippians 3:9 with me, if you would. It says, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is the righteousness that Paul wanted to have, that which comes by faith in Christ. This is speaking of justification by faith alone. Now, the end of verse 9, Paul says, "the righteousness which is from God by faith." So the source of true righteousness is God. When you trust in Christ, He gives you His righteousness. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for righteousness is dikaiosune. When Paul uses this word, he nearly always has the meaning of a right relationship with God in mind. That's what dikaiosune is, a right relationship with God. It means that you are loved and accepted by God on the basis of faith. This is what Paul was looking for. He didn't want to be accepted by God by his works because he knew he never could be. So he's looking for that acceptance by God that came by faith. And verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about what he did in the flesh to earn favor with God. He goes through all his Judaistic things, all the things he did right. He lists all his human accomplishments. And in verse 8, he says that now he counts all his fleshly accomplishments as dung in order that he may win Christ. He tells us that he's no longer trusting his own righteousness because he wants to win Christ. Then in verses 9 through 11, he tells us what it means to gain Christ. In verse 9, he tells us that to gain Christ means to receive His righteousness. Then he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to explain further what it means, what all is involved, what he's talking about gaining Christ. And I see the things that he mentions in verses 10 through 11 to be results of justification. Paul suffered the loss of all things and counted them as dung in order that he may gain Christ. And gaining Christ means receiving His righteousness, knowing Him, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His suffering, and being made like Him in death to sin, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now look at verse 12. Paul says, after he lists all these things that it means, what it means to gain the righteousness of Christ, what it means to gain Christ, he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now, this can be a confusing verse to you, I think, if you don't understand the transition period. Now, in our last study of Philippians, we discussed the transition period. If you didn't hear that, you probably want to get the tape and so you can understand, I'll go into detail there, what we're talking about. Paul is saying here, "I don't have it yet." Now, what is it that Paul hadn't attained? What is it that he doesn't have but he's striving so hard to get a hold of? Is it the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11? I think that's part of it. I think it's included in it. But I think the thing that Paul's striving here to attain is justification. That's the whole chapter. That's the context. He wants to get a hold of this justification. But he says, "I haven't attained it yet." And the reason he had not obtained it yet is because justification or righteousness had not been consummated. Now that fits in the context of what he's talking about. At the time of Paul's writing, righteousness was not a consummated reality. It was still a hope. The futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul. In Galatians 5:5, Paul says this, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, if righteousness was already a fulfilled or completed event, Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. You don't hope for what you already have. Now, most believers don't understand that we live in a different age than Paul did. I mean, I guess they understand that if they think about it a little bit. I'm not talking just about a different period of time than he did. We live in a different age. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant age, and those last days began sometime around the birth of Christ, and they ended in A.D. 70. If you go back to Daniel, I believe it's chapter 2, where he talks about the great image there and the stone cut without hands that comes and smashes the image in the feet, and then it grows into a huge kingdom. That was the beginning. When that stone came and smashed, that was the beginning of Christ's kingdom. That was the last days of Old Covenant Israel. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the New Covenant age. And so basically we talked last time about that there's a 40-year period between the beginning of the New Covenant and the end of the Old Covenant. There's a period of transition from the Old to the New Covenant. In this transition period, this is what much of the New Testament writers are talking about. The New Covenant had been inaugurated but not consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. Paul speaks in different verses about having the righteousness of God, and other verses about still trying to attain it. He speaks about having eternal life. He speaks about still trying to attain it. In this 40-year period, the church was moving from infancy to adulthood, from immaturity to perfection. And the ongoing tension of this transition period from the Old to the New Covenant is what most of the New Testament writers are talking about. Under the Old Covenant, they were never made perfect. And because they were not perfect, they could not enter into God's presence. Now, most commentators see Philippians 3:12 through 16 as Paul talking about growth in practical Christianity, practical sanctification, like Paul's pressing on to grow up in a practical manner. But I think it's clear from the context that he's talking about justification. Well, as I said, in order to understand Paul, we need to understand the transition period. Let me show you a passage of Scripture that deals with this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at a passage that deals with this transition period and the process that was taking place during the time that those first century saints lived. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh, that is, the heart." Now I want you to see here that Paul is beginning to talk about a contrast. He is comparing the Old Covenant, the tables of stone, to the New Covenant, the tables of flesh. Giving his people a heart of flesh, or the New Covenant, was prophesied in the Old Covenant. It was what Israel looked forward to. Ezekiel 36:26 has this promise. It says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So he's talking here about the New Covenant and the promise of the New Covenant. Now we see it coming and about to be consummated in the New Testament. So Paul's making a comparison in this epistle between the Old and the New Covenants. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Again, a contrast. "For the letter kills," speaking of the Old Covenant, "but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death," that's the Old Covenant, "written and engraved on stones was glorious." Now, you got to understand that there was a glory to the Old Covenant. "So that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Again, we see the contrast in covenants. The Old Covenant kills. It was a ministration of death. Now, of course, I hope you understand that he's talking about spiritual death. Under the Old Covenant, men could not get into a right relationship with God. They couldn't get into God's presence. But it says the New Covenant gives life. The Old Covenant was a ministry of condemnation. Man was always condemned because he never could live up to the standards. But in the New Covenant, he says it's a ministry of righteousness. because the Lord produces, He gives us the righteousness that He has. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:11. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Again, two glories. There's a passing away glory. There's what? There's a glory that exceeds that. Now, if you have the King James Version, verse 11 gives an incorrect tense and really kind of throws the whole idea off. In 2 Corinthians 3:11, the King James reads this way, "For if that which is done away was glorious," all right, makes it sound like it's all over, it's done away, "much more that which remaineth." But it's not done away, it's if what is passing away. The old covenant, which was inferior in glory, was in the process of passing away during the first century. It wasn't over. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." We see the old covenant still in effect during this period, but it's passing away. It's going out of existence. It's becoming obsolete. He said, the writer of Hebrews says, it's ready to vanish away. Now look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face," we all referring to Christians, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This was always one of my favorite verses, but I guess I never really understood it, because I always took this verse to mean talking about practical sanctification right now. We as Christians, we look in the Word of God and we are being transformed. I think that is true. I think that happens. As we study the Word of God, as we can, you know, look into it and align up with it, that literally we are transformed or changed in an external sense, that we take on more and more of a righteous character externally. But I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. The whole context here is talking about two covenants, an old and a new. And we all here is referring to believers in contrast to unbelievers. Believers during the transition period were being transformed. It's in the present tense. Again, the King James Version gives us a wrong tense. It says, "We all with open faces beholding in the glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image." But the transformation was a process that was going on during the first century, during the transition period. The saints of the transition period were being changed into the image of God. Now here's what we need to understand. What did that mean? To be changed into the image of God was to have His righteousness. The old covenant did not produce that. Only the new covenant was a ministry of righteousness, because it gave us the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul expressed this same idea in Galatians 4:9. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Now, the word "formed" is the Greek word morphuo, which means essence or nature. And what he's saying is, I'm laboring until you take on the very essence, the very nature of Christ. Now, that's not talking about a practical righteousness that we're growing in. It's talking about taking on the very nature of Christ. At the consummation of the new covenant, they would have the very nature of Christ, because they would be partakers of His righteousness. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 if you left it. It says there, "From glory to glory." We're being changed from glory to glory. In this context, this is referring to old covenant glory that the passage has been talking about, and new covenant glory. They were moving from the old covenant glory to a far superior new covenant glory. They were moving from the ministry of condemnation to the ministration of righteousness. That was the transformation that was taking place in that age. So in Philippians 3:12 through 16, Paul is pressing on to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ at the consummation of the new covenant, at the return of Christ. Righteousness was not yet consummated. Justification was not yet a completed act until the second coming in AD 70. And Paul is pushing on towards that consummation. Now, in Philippians 3:17 through 19, Paul calls upon the Philippian believers to follow his example. Follow his example in counting human effort, fleshly achievements as dung, and pressing on to that day when they would have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul, first of all, here talks about following examples. He's told them what he is doing. Now he asks them to follow his example. He is saying, follow me and others of like conduct in reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He's not talking here about spiritual growth. He is striving for the eschatological consummation that would come at the end of the Jewish age at the return of Christ. The words here, follow my example, are from the Greek sum mimetes. And it means co-imitators. Co-imitators. Join is in the present tense and speaks of a continued action. Keep on being mimics, co-mimics of me. Paul is saying, I press on, you mimic me, you press on. Now, in order for Paul to say this, he had to be exceptionally careful about his conduct. He urged his followers to be careful as he was careful. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul again talks about mimicking him. But he talks here first, if you back up into chapter 10, 10:32. Paul says, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul says, listen, be careful how you live so you can affect other people. And in 11:1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul didn't ask others to do what he himself was not doing. He led by example. And as we study the New Testament, we see so much from the life of Paul that helps us. He's a model of what God wants every one of us to be. The word note here in Philippians 3:17 is the Greek word skapeo. It means to fix the attention upon with a desire for or interest in, to observe intently. This verb, the same verb is used in Romans 16:17, but it's used there in a negative sense of watch and avoid. Romans 16:17 says, now I urge you, brethren, note, skopeo, same word, those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So he's saying, note them and avoid them. But in the Philippians text, he's using it in a positive sense, note them and follow them. The word walk here in Philippians 3:17 is peripateo. And it's used of practical conduct as distinct from mental activity. Paul's saying, I want you to watch how I live, and I want you to follow me in that. He's referring to life. He's referring to the things he does. Now, the word example here is from the Greek word tupos, which means example or pattern. Its original usage had reference to an impression or a mark made by a blow. Be an example, a tupos. A tupos is an impression that is made by a blow. It's used that way in John 20:25, where it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, this is Thomas speaking, unless I see in his hands the print, the tupos of the nails, and put my finger into the tupos, the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. So he's saying the marks, the impressions that were made. So unless we are imitators of Christ, we leave a false impression. A false impression with others to what Christianity is really like. Because, you know, when you say you're a Christian, everybody who's not a Christian looks at you and says, that's what a Christian's like. You know, I don't know about you, but I found the more that the people I'm around who are unsaved know that I'm a Christian, the more they help me stay in line. Because it's like they know what a Christian's supposed to do, or they think they know. You do this, and you're a Christian. You know, of course, some of them have a really whacked out idea of what a Christian is. But for the most part, they know that we should be different. The children in our homes and the children in this assembly are consciously or unconsciously following the examples that we set. We've been having a problem with Lindsay lately dealing with her mouth. She's very sarcastic, and we're trying to deal with that. But the problem that I'm finding is she comes by it honestly. Okay? I mean, she gets it from me. I hear her say the same things I say, and I'm like, that sounds terrible. And so I realized that in order to help her, I've got to change. I've got to watch the comments that come out of my mouth. You know, they don't sound bad when I say them. You know, I mean, they don't sound bad to me. But when the tape player plays them back out of her mouth, they don't sound so good. So I realized that, you know, there's some changes that need to be made there, and we're working on that in her, and she's helping me to help her work on that. So Paul not only tells them to do what he is doing, he shows them with his life. All right? He's not saying, listen, just do. Listen to what I say and follow. He's saying, listen, watch me and do the things I'm doing. With Paul, it wasn't do as I say, not as I do. You ever heard that? That is the most unbiblical statement. Do as I say, not as I do. With Paul, it was do as I do. Look at Philippians 4:9. This is just a fantastic verse, and I think it's a verse that each and every one of us should be able to look at our children, look at the people around us that we're ministering to, those who we're trying to disciple, and we should be able to, Philippians 4:9 should be our verse to them. Paul said, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Pretty simple, huh? Paul said, look, whatever I say, whatever I do, the way I'm walking, just do what I'm doing. And you'll be okay. Follow me. That's what all of us need to be able to say. Follow me. Because we have got to be setting the example. You know, we all need flesh and blood examples that we can follow. This is one of the purposes of elders or pastors in the local church. They are to lead the church by example. They're not just there to teach. They're not just there to rule. They are to lead by example. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry to talk about this subject because it's an uncomfortable subject. No one wants to be reminded that we're an example to others, but it's in the text. Paul talks about it. I think biblically we need to grasp the concept of we are models. We are to be a tupos. We are to be making an impression that can be followed. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. It says, the elders who are among you I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, the word elder here in this text is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the idea of Presbyterian. Presbyteros. The word is used 70 times in the New Testament. It refers to maturity and age. It simply means an older man. But presbyteros is used 20 times in Acts in the epistles in reference to leaders in the church. And what it's saying simply is elders should be older men who are spiritually mature. Then we have the word shepherd in this text also, the Greek word poimeno, which means shepherd or pastor, which is to, poimeno means to protect, to feed, to care for, and to lead. And then we have the word overseer, episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. All right, overseer, guardian. Its basic meaning is that, overseer, guardian. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, once of Christ in 1 Peter 2:25, and 4 other times to refer to church leaders. What we can see from this text in 1 Peter is that pastors are not distinct from bishops and elders. All right, pastor, bishop, elder, they're synonymous terms. They all mean the same thing. You give the title whatever you want to, okay? We have a plurality of elder. Elders. We have a plurality of elders. We have a plurality of pastors, a plurality of bishops, however you want to say it. They are used interchangeably. Now, the choice word for today is pastor. Everyone's got a pastor. But the interesting thing is there is never a pastor mentioned in the New Testament. It's always plurality. And I think there's a reason. I know there's a reason for that. Being in the ministry, pastoring, you must have accountability. We all need that. And you get into a place where you're the head daddy rabbit, okay? You're the hook and bull. You're the only one in charge. And what accountability do you have? If you hire your staff, how does your staff keep you in line? They try to. You what? You fire them, get some new staff. You know, keep your mouth shut. So with a plurality of elders, you have a group of men who hold one another accountable, who make the decisions, who guide the local church as a plurality. There's safety there. There's so much security that when you make a decision, you make it as a group for the church. It's representative leadership. All right, so they're all the same. The textual evidence indicates that all three terms refer to the same office. Peter is instructing the elders to be good overseers as they shepherd. That's what he's doing here. Then in verse 3, Peter tells the elders to be an example to the flock. The elders are to follow Christ so that the church may have a flesh and blood example to follow. Paul told Timothy the same thing, to be an example. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." This is a serious responsibility for church leaders. They are to be examples. What I teach is very important, but it must be supported by a life of righteousness. To preach one thing and to live another is simply to be a hypocrite. And to tell you the truth, the church already has enough of those. We really don't need to add any more. They have enough of them in the pulpit, and that's the sad thing. I was listening to a tape from a preacher out of Texas who has quite a large following. I mean, the church is very large. They meet every night of the week. They have services. 7 days a week, there's a church service, and they really expect the people to be there. And they pack the place out most of the time. And this pastor, and he's quite an interesting person, he said in the tape to the congregation, "What I am outside this pulpit is none of your business." Do any of you have a problem with that? Why would you have a problem with that? I mean, if he's teaching right, what does it matter what he does outside the pulpit? He is wrong. He is dead wrong. Our lives, folks, are to be examples of all that we teach. That's the idea with leadership. Leadership models the truth that they're teaching. And I think this is one of the most serious failings in the church today, ungodly leaders. Ungodly leaders. The church is to be led by the living, visual power of example. I think it was Richard Baxter that said, "An unholy pastor is like a stained glass window. He's just a religious symbol that keeps the light out." And folks, that is so true. All right, we need to understand that. And let me tell you, those of you who are listening by tape, those of you to hear, when you're involved in a church, there needs to be a plurality of leadership. That's the biblical model. Now listen, you can't tell most pastors this because they don't want someone else telling them what to do. They'll make the decisions. They'll go the way they want. All right, but this is the biblical model. All right, a plurality of leadership. It provides safety. It gives accountability because everybody needs it. Folks, I'll tell you, I don't know what the percentage is, but a large, large number of the churches, the pastors are involved in immorality. I know this from a personal level, from just dealing with these men. When I first got into the ministry in youth work, you know, I was so excited. I mean, I'd longed for this all my life, and now I was on full-time staff. I was a youth pastor. I thought, man, I've arrived, and I got to meet a bunch of guys, and we went to camp once with youth camp, and I was, you know, hanging out with all these other youth pastors, and we were in the, you know, the place where we were sleeping that night, and we were talking about things. And some of these guys started telling dirty jokes, and I was like, "Is there something wrong here? What are you talking about? Oh, hey, it's okay. We're all peers." And I'm like, "Okay, dirty jokes are okay as long as you're peers, but you can't tell them to somebody." I said, "This is wrong, you know." And as I got to know these guys, I was greatly grieved. I mean, I was so disappointed. I was just ready to give it all up. I thought, "This is what it's all about." I was talking to one guy about, I had just read the book of Galatians the night before, and I was sharing with him. I was excited about some things I read. He said, "Man, you read the whole book?" And I was like, "You know, it's only 6 chapters. You know, it's not a big thing." He said, "You know, the only time I read my Bible," this is a pastor, he says, "when I can't sleep at night." He says, "I get up and read, it puts me right to sleep." And I thought, "You're doing this as a living? This is your ministry?" And he said to me, "You know, I could do what I do without the Holy Spirit." And I said, "You do. You do." I said, "There's no involvement. I mean, you know, you're as carnal as you can." And I was, you know, I was distressed by this, folks, because I didn't think this is what it was supposed to be like. But I'll tell you, sadly, that much of the church is involved in this, immorality. You know, pastors are fleecing the flock. It's a way to make a living, I guess, and involved in a lot of things. Because there's a lot of dangers in the ministry, because you're in a position where you can end up in a lot of trouble if you're not careful. And if you don't have my wife as a wife, I guess you could get in trouble. But she helps keep me accountable. And you know, there is an accountability in the plurality. So in this text in Philippians, Paul is calling the Philippian believers to follow him in his pursuit of righteousness. Now, since AD 70, the church has received what Paul was pursuing. We now have Christ's righteousness, each and every one of us. We are absolutely complete in Him, but listen, we are still to be pursuing a life of practical righteousness. All right? Each one of us is to live out and practice what we are in reality. We are righteous, completely righteous, as Jesus Christ. But we're to demonstrate that in a way, what we are is to work itself out. We're to work out and practice what we are. This is our pursuit. It's practical sanctification. We're to display Christ's likeness in our daily lives so the world can see us. The world can't see our position in Christ, but they see the way we live. And so we're to work it out. So Paul tells the Philippians to follow examples. Then next he tells them to flee enemies. Watch out, he says, for the bad examples and flee them. Look at Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul was always concerned with the enemies of the church. He says, follow me and others who are pursuing the prize, because many aren't pursuing the prize. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't follow them. Paul says, don't follow the many. The word many here is the Greek word polos, and it means much, large, mostly, many. A large number aren't pursuing the prize. They're enemies. They're not heading in the right direction, he says. The word walk here again is peripateto, practical conduct. He's referring to their life, the way they live. Notice here, it is their walk that makes them enemies. Of whom I have told you often, Paul no doubt had warned them of these enemies when he was with them. And he says, even weeping. This is the only time in the New Testament where Paul actually says he's weeping presently as he's writing. I write, I cry as I write, he's saying. He was deeply grieved over the enemies of the cross. Now, who are these enemies? Who's he talking about? Well, there's a lot of debate on this subject, but I think it's clear from the context. Again, we've got to look at the whole picture, back to Philippians 3:2, that Paul is talking about the Judaizers. This is a continuation of his warning from verse 2. He used similar language in warning the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, verse 29 through 31, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn every man night and day with tears. So Paul was used to warning the congregation. Here he's warning them about the Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were a group of people who went around during the first century promoting Judaism. They were pushing Judaism on the believers. They were saying that in order to become a Christian, you must first come through the door of Judaism. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. They were saying, yes, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to keep the law. And their object was to overthrow Paul's form of Christian doctrine and the establishment of Christianity in which the Mosaic law should continue in full force. They didn't want to do away with the law. They said, yeah, that's nice. Christ is here. We want to be a Christian. But listen, we can't do away with Moses and the law and circumcision. We've got to hang on to all those things. So they were trying to mix it. And Jesus talked much about this in the parables. He talked about the wineskin. You don't mix the old and the new. They're separate. They're distinct. Turn me to Acts 15. Keep your finger there and Philippians will come right back, but I want you to see that this was a deal that the church dealt with. Acts 15, we see one of the first church councils, and the debate was over the need for believers to be circumcised and keep the law. They wanted to say, well, is this something that we really have to do? Acts 15:1 says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, they're just adding something to the gospel there. You've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. This, folks, is an attack on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, you might look at it and think, well, it's not really a big deal, but it is a big deal. Because if you add something, if you have to do something, anything, to be saved other than believe the gospel, you just added a human work to it. You just said what Christ did on the cross is not enough. I have to add to it my works, my effort, my merit. Look at Acts 15:5. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses.'" See, in this transition period, they were saying, we saw the new covenant in effect. We see that it's faith, but yet the old covenant's still in effect, and so we've got to try to combine the two. And the Lord's saying, no, the two aren't combined. We're doing away with the old. We're going into the new. Now, these Judaizers can be either one of two groups of people. They can either be Jews who are not Christians that are just out pressing Judaism, or they could be believers that were very confused. And verse 5 seems to indicate that they were believers who were confused. Verse 5 says they were Pharisees who believed. There were believers who had not departed from the Mosaic system. Now, the Judaizers didn't denounce Christ. They just said that what he did was not enough. You had to add to it. They were teaching a faith plus works system, which is the denial of the power of the cross. And Paul gives us five descriptions of these people. Number one, he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the cross of Christ here is used in metonymy for the atoning work of Christ. When he talks about the cross, all right, metonymy is something as a symbol used to speak of the whole. We say, for example, oh, the White House put this out. We don't mean that the building, the White House, made this decree. It's metonymy for the whole structure of government there. All right? So when we see the word cross, he's talking about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a good description of the Judaizers. They were enemies of the cross because they didn't deny Christ died for their sins. They said it just wasn't enough. They were teaching that the law and the cross were both necessary to obtain righteousness. But Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Christ didn't need to die, Paul said, if you can get righteous from your works. R.C.H. Lenski writes this: "The worst enemies of the cross are those who are not those who object to a crucified Savior, but those who deny that the cross and the sacrifice of the Christ alone justify and save the sinner." Now, we don't have Judaizers around today. There's not too many people around pushing circumcision. You've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. But we still have plenty enemies of the cross of Christ who teach that faith alone is not enough. As a matter of fact, I think the majority of the church teaches this. Faith alone is not enough. You have to believe, but you also have to do. And boy, I've gotten into I don't know how many discussions with people on this. I just ask them, you know, press the issue. Okay, what else do I have to do? Well, you have to repent. Okay, what do I have to repent? What is repentance involved? What do I have to repent of? Everything. Okay, you know, and then you try to nail them down. What exactly? Listen, and I've gone to preachers and when I've sat in services and heard them talk about what you have to do to be saved, and I said, okay, so, and I've, you know, played the lost person. Okay, I'm really interested in being saved. What do I need to do? Well, you need to believe. Okay, I've done that. Now what else? I mean, this is heaven or hell. I'm serious. I want to know how to be saved. You know, and you watch how confused they get. Well, you have to. So I have to do this. Because they don't want to start giving you a list of everything you have to do, because then it gets into works. But then they'll say, well, okay, if you really got saved, these things will start happening. I said, just automatically? Yeah, automatically. I said, oh, good. I don't have to work at it. I don't have to do anything. Just sit back and let go and let God. No. You have to, you know, and it gets so confused. Folks, if you try to make salvation, try to add anything to it, you get really confused. It's faith, and faith alone. And if you are trusting to any degree to your own morality, to your own religious attainments, if you believe that God will somehow recognize your good works as merit towards your salvation, you need to seriously consider if you're truly a Christian. Because you're saying, I'm doing this, and God, because I'm doing this, God's going to let me into heaven. It's salvation by works. It's nothing different than the Judaizers were pushing. R.C. Sproul wrote this: "Perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for salvation." I agree. It's very difficult because we just have this idea we want to earn our way. He said, "It's difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people," he says, "not, it's for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we'll go to heaven because we deserve to be there," end quote. Isn't that true? Don't you want to somehow feel like, I deserve to go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. Boy, see, that's such the wrong attitude. The attitude is we go to heaven because we're totally undeserving and we realize it. That's what it's all about. So first of all, they're enemies. Secondly, he says, whose end is destruction. The word end is teleos, meaning goal or outcome. The word destruction, apaleia, which means ruin, loss, destruction. It's translated wasted in Mark 14:4. It says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves, saying, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Apaleia. The verb form of the word is used of unbelievers being eternally damned. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. The word there for perish, apolumi. So we know that it's talking about eternal damnation. Now, in this context, is this what it's talking about? Are they eternally damned? Well, the problem with this word is it's also used of believers. Romans 14:15 says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy, apolumi, with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, if you're reformed, you know that if Christ died for you, you're one of the elect, you're saved, you're eternally secure. It says, do not destroy, apolumi, one for who Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8:11 says the same thing. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, apolumi, for whom Christ died. So it's referring here to believers, but the destruction obviously is not eternal damnation. Believers can't be eternally damned. This word is also used of physical death. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed, apolumi, by serpents. They were destroyed by serpents. They died physically because of the serpents. Now, in the text of Philippians 3:19, is he talking about unbelievers who are dying and going to hell? He could be. But it could also be referring to believers who've departed from the faith, who are going back to Judaism, following the principles, and because of that, they're going to die a physical death in the destruction of Jerusalem. See, during this transition period, the temptation would have been great. Let's go back there. The temple's still standing. They're still offering sacrifices. I think we need to go back. The pressure's great from family and friends. Let's go back there. And he says their end is destruction. Because if they went back to that system of worship, they would be destroyed in AD 70. And folks, listen, when the war began and Jerusalem was surrounded, what the people did, instead of running for the hills like they were told, and the Christians fled to Pella, but many of the Jews, and I think probably even many believers, thought, listen, we're in danger here. Let's go into the city. It's a fortress. And so they ran into Jerusalem. The place was packed. And they all died in there because of that. And so I think this could be referring to that. The verb is used that way. Turn with me to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21 and 22, the Lord gives parables about the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses the same verb, apolumi, referring to the physical destruction of those people who were involved in that system. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, stoned another. And you need to go back to Isaiah, I believe it's 5, where God talks about Israel being his vineyard. This is the context he's talking to Israel. Verse 36 says, and he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. The last of all, he sent his son. He's saying, they will respect my son. You understand what's going on here. The Lord sent prophets to Israel. Now he's sending his son. Verse 38 says, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let's seize the inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy, apolumi, those wicked men miserably, and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him his fruits in his season. So he says, uses the same word here of destruction, talking about definitely in this context the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 22:1-7, another parable, uses that same idea. The laws of Judaism were destroyed in the destruction of the city. This could be the end that Paul has in the context. Now, he could be referring to eternal damnation because it was possible that these Judaizers were not Christians and they were therefore eternally damned. But what I want you to just see here is destruction could refer to physical destruction. And I think what we need to understand is though, even though death is not part of the Christian's makeup anymore because Jesus Christ has destroyed death, We will never spiritually die. We still, God still deals with us in this life and time in discipline, in chastening. And the way we live can really affect the joy that we have in this life, the effect, the judgment that comes upon us from God in time because of our sin. All right, let's move on here. He continues to talk about these Judahs. He says that God is their belly. The word belly here is kolia. It means a cavity. But we get our word colitis from it. It comes from, it has to do with the midsection, particularly the stomach. And this description has caused a lot of commentators to take the position that he's not speaking about Judaizers here. He says that he's talking about people who are antinomian. That wouldn't fit Judaizers. But this description would fit Judaizers. It'd be another way of saying that they're controlled by the flesh and not the spirit. Paul basically gives the same warning in Romans 16:17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In view of the Judaizers' blind devotion to the earthly types and shadows of the Old Covenant, the term belly aptly defines the state of carnality. I mean, they were led by, you know, the physical things. And he says, "Whose glory is their shame." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and I want you to see the comparison here that Paul makes. They were glorying in, what this means is they were glorying in things that they should have been ashamed of. And that certainly fits the Judaizers. They gloried in the law. They gloried in circumcision. The things that they should have been ashamed of. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. And we know in Galatians that Paul's dealing with the Judaizers. He says in 6:12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." The Judaizers, they want to brag in their flesh. They compel you to be circumcised. "Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." They don't want to suffer for being Christians, so they want you to join in their little gang there. Verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." You understand that? They couldn't keep the law, and that's what he's saying. Even though circumcision, they still didn't keep it. "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." They want to glory in having converts to Judaism. They boasted or they gloried in their circumcision. By way of contrast, Paul, after coming to understand the inadequacy of the law and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, he no longer gloried or trusted in the flesh. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So they were literally boasting about things they should have been ashamed of. And fifthly, he says, they set their mind on earthly things. The word earthly here, epiagagos, and it means worldly or physical. I think the earthly things here refers to the temporal things of the Old Covenant economy. The error of the Judaizers was that they were clinging to the earthly types and shadows in opposition to the good things to come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at a couple of verses in Hebrews. And we'll close here in Hebrews so you don't have to stick your finger anywhere else. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:1 says, Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So again, he's making a comparison here, but the earthly things. Drop down to Hebrews 9:9. Speaking of the temple and all the things that went on in that temple, he said it was symbolic for the present time. All right, that whole Jewish system was a symbol. It was to teach us things. It was symbolic for the present times in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience. All they did, they could never get in a right relationship with God. It was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That was a temporary system. It was earthly. It was a shadow until the Reformation. Look at Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." Good things about to come. They were just about to come at that time period when Hebrews was written. "Which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." So he's talking about another tabernacle, which the earthly was a type of. He's talking about the new covenant here and its reality. The old covenant age was quickly coming to an end, and Paul was reaching forward to those things which are ahead, to the consummation of that new covenant, when he would in fact have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reaching forward to the consummation of the new covenant age and the righteousness of Christ. In AD 70, the Jewish temple was destroyed because the types, the shadows, they were over forever. The old covenant had come to an end. We live in the consummated kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where righteousness is the present possession of every believer. Now, folks, the Judaizers are gone. They're dead, they're buried. But the principles taught here remain timeless. You say, well, how do the principles remain if the Judaizers are gone? Because there's so many people who've taken up for the Judaizers. They're named by different things, but they're still there, still saying you have to do certain things to be saved. And what I want you to understand is we don't have to do anything to be saved, but trust in what Christ has done on Calvary. And we have a responsibility to follow good examples. We still have a responsibility to flee the enemies of the cross of Christ. And the enemies of the cross of Christ who say that Christ's atoning work on Calvary was not enough to save us, we have to add human works. We have to add human effort to what Christ has done. This is a lie. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Now you think about that in your own life. What are you resting upon for your eternal salvation? Is it Christ and His finished work? Or you think, well, yeah, it's that, but I'm a good person. I do this or do that. And so many people trying to add things to it. It makes us feel better, like we're doing something. But folks, what we need to understand is Christ did it all. He paid the whole price. Every bit of it. Because nothing we could do. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We can't add anything to the cross. And so those today who take up for after the Judaizers are still teaching. There's groups that teach, well, you have to be baptized. You have to be saved. You have to believe. You have to be baptized. There's others that say you have to believe and you have to do this, do that. They have a lot of things you have to do. The Bible doesn't add doing anything. There's groups that add you have to speak in tongues. You have to do that. You know, there's so many things added to the cross, which literally, they're enemies and you need to flee. Salvation is a finished work, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray.